Well, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Pastor Mike is in Pocatello, and so he asked me if I would preach this morning. I got to tell you two things. Number one, I believe God has a word for us this morning. He does anytime we open the Word of God, anytime we come together, but there was just so many things that took place this week in my own life as I kind of put my hands to this task that I told Melissa last night, I'm kind of jealous and excited for you because I believe God has something special for us this morning. I know last night that was certainly the case. And so this morning I want you to come with an expectant heart. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6 if you would. Go to the Psalms and then head right and you'll bump into Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one, there should be one around you. Feel free to take that. I think I just gave away the church's Bibles, but go ahead and take it. I'll deal with Pastor Mike on that one. Let me tell you where, by the Spirit's leading, by the grace of God, I want to end up this morning. I don't know about you, but given the current climate in our culture, given the current issues in professional sports and, need I say more, in politics, and given the threats of world leaders and dictators, and given the news of natural disasters, not just in this country, well, certainly Florida and Houston, but around the world. And then given the reality of just the stuff that we're dealing with a little bit closer to home in our own lives, and I know many of you are dealing with stuff, it's really, really easy to feel like right now we're in the midst of chaos. I don't know about you, but this week felt chaotic. I literally quit listening to the news. It was just too much. And it just feels like we're in the middle of this chaotic storm. And I got to tell you, no one likes being there. No one likes living in the eye of a storm. No one likes chaos. Listen, the most basic human reaction when things feel out of control is to try to regain control. It's just a natural reaction. And we do this in a number of ways. We try to, feels chaotic, we try to gain control somehow. And so we try to go, and it has a million expressions. But first we go to the area where we know we can control. So maybe in our home, we try to get tighter control. Because everything else feels chaotic, but this is my domain. So maybe I'm a little more irritable. I'm not saying I am, and neither is my wife. But I'm just saying it's a possibility that one could appear more irritable. All right, there's my confession for the sermon. But then we go to other places, and we tend to do this. And remember, it's in an effort to regain control in what feels like chaos. We start to develop opinions or ideas or theories about why things are out of control. And that makes us feel like we're a little bit more in control. If I can't control it, at least I need to know why. And more than that, not only do I need to know why, but I want you to know why I know why it's happening. I got to be real careful because we got a Facebook audience and I'm going to go right after Facebook. No, just kidding. But then we tend to take that idea, we take that opinion, and then we'll communicate it to anybody that will listen. And we'll post it on any platform. Sorry. And we'll tell anybody that will be willing to give us an ear. And it's all in an effort to regain control in the midst of chaos. Listen, it's a natural human reaction, but can I suggest this morning that there is a better reaction for the believer in the midst of chaos? Can I suggest that it's the best reaction of the believer, instantaneous in the midst of chaos, is not to try to gain control, but to worship? So you're saying, Matt, in the middle of a hurricane, you want us to like drop down and sing worship songs? I don't know. But I do know that we are designed most innately for worship. And there is never a better time than when things feel chaotic to stop and to worship our God. That requires that we know two things. First of all, we need to define what worship is, and then we need to identify the elements of worship. And that's where I'm praying the Spirit leads us this morning. God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, which is where we are this morning, they were no strangers to chaos. God's people, because they were God's people, they found themselves in this chaotic cycle. And as you read the Old Testament, it's comical, is not a good word. Ironic, maybe. But anyways, we see this cycle in the Old Testament. It goes something like this. God's people, Israel, because they're God's people, they receive his blessing. And we see this all the way back to Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and they're recipients of God's unspeakable blessing. And God, being holy and being just and being righteous, there's standards that govern his blessing. And what he's doing there is he's saying, as my people, you need to obey, you need to be holy, because my people need to be in congruency with who I am. And so he lays out the standards. Here's my blessing, but here's the parameters for which you can receive my blessing. And so that's usually where we start to see Israel, and they're flourishing under the blessing. The good times of the Old Testament are Israel and God in sync. But what tends to happen is pretty soon in the Old Testament in our lives, they begin to step outside of that parameter, forgetting either the nature of their God or forgetting the parameter or simply loving themselves enough that they step outside of the parameters. And in doing so, they step outside the blessing. Again, God is righteous. He is holy. And so he doesn't allow that to persist. So the cycle goes blessing, disobedience, sometimes full-on rebellion against God. And then God allows his judgment to come. He allows the discipline to come. It's really important that we catch this. A total side note, but it's very important to remember that whenever God brings about discipline or judgment on his people, it's always to get them back into relationship and blessing. That's always the function of discipline. It's always the function of allowing the judgment to come. And so we see the cycle: blessing, disobedience, and then the judgment comes. And then God's people cry out to God, hey, what happened? I mean, we were so good, and now slavery? Are you kidding me? And they cry out to God, take this off of us. Relieve us from this. And so they cry out, and God is compassionate, and he's good. And so usually he says, repent, and I'll bring you back into the fold. And so there was a crying out and compassion, and then there's repentance. And then there is blessing. God's people come back into this, and we think, oh, good, they got that out of their system. Then we read the next verse. No, no, what are you doing? Get back here. And then I look at my own life, and I'm like, no, just kidding. Listen, it's a cycle. We see it play out over and over and over again. It's important to remember that the only place of peace is right here. And the minute we step outside of God's provision for his blessing, his holy standards, we introduce a cycle of chaos. You read through the Old Testament, it's full of chaos for God's people. This cycle is chaotic. And this is the context that we find Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, who would prophesy over Israel. See, God would use prophets, and he would use judges, and he would use kings, all to communicate to his people his holy standards and to bring about repentance. And here Isaiah is going to receive his commission to go and to prophesy to his own people. Not an easy job. Repentance. And it's in the midst of chaos that we see Isaiah's commission. If you are able and if you are willing, would you stand with me as I read these 8 verses? Also because some of you look sleepy. Okay, no, it's out of reverence. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1 begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Oftentimes in ancient literature, and for sure in the Old Testament, we see major historical events as timestamps in literature. So it'd be easy to look at that and go, well, that's just Isaiah telling us about the time that he received his commission in the year that King Uzziah died. But it's more than that. You see, Uzziah was a fairly good king. We read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. I was going to look it up last night because I wasn't exactly sure. But I think it's 2 Chronicles 26. And Uzziah ruled over Israel, it really in a godly way, encouraged the nation of Israel to follow the Lord and to revere the Lord. But something happened to Uzziah that happened quite often and still does. Years and years of faithfully following the Lord, and then pretty soon pride and hubris creeps in. And for Uzziah, he got outside his lane, we might say. And in a presumptuous and really a terrible act, he goes into the Holy of Holies, where no man except for a priest was allowed to go. And he burns incense to the Lord. And the Lord is absolutely angry with him for disobeying. So he strikes him with leprosy. And Uzziah had this really wonderful rule comes to an end in such a tragic way. And what's interesting is as he gets leprosy and he kind of goes away into obscurity and eventually dies here, his son takes over his throne. But what happens is as Uzziah's integrity wanes, so does the nation of Israel. You look at it historically, and they begin to start this cycle of chaos. And so when Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," it's signaling the cycle of chaos has begun. And it's in the midst of that Isaiah gets this commission. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," so now we know what that means, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Isaiah sees the Lord. Do you realize there's only a handful of people in all of human history that have had that privilege? And listen, this isn't made up. This is an actual event. And we need to not just take this as like some fanciful account. But Isaiah sees the Lord. And this morning, as we seek to try to understand what worship is, we need to understand that worship starts here. With the man or woman of God, listen, the man or woman of God seeing God. That's where worship begins. Their vision becomes fixed on God. Now, God is spirit, and so what exactly Isaiah saw here, we're not exactly sure. Perhaps, and I kind of lean this way, a pre-incarnate Christ is seated on the throne, or later on in this text it says, "Who will go for us?" Likely a reference to the Trinity. What exactly Isaiah saw, we don't know, but we know he sees some manifestation of the Lord, and he sees him sitting on the throne. And again, worship begins right here. If I had to define, and if you're taking notes, which all of you are copiously taking notes, if I had to define worship, I'd define it this way. Worship is simply a response to who God is. Worship is a response to who God is. But it's not just any response. It's the correct response to who God is. And in that correct response to who God is, it's important that we understand that we have to accurately have an accurate picture of who God is in order for us to accurately respond to Him. A.W. Tozer says it this way. What comes into our minds when we think about God, listen, is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base, good or bad, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man or woman is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Listen, the most important thing about you is not what you say or do. The most important thing about you is your theology proper. The most important thing about you is your understanding, your vision of God. Because look, everything flows from that. If I have an inaccurate view of who God is, everything else is inaccurate. If I have an incorrect vision of who God is, everything else is incorrect. I remember hearing the story, Jason, you'll appreciate this, of an Army cadet that, forgive my, ignorance on use of terms. Like, I don't even know if he was a cadet, but he graduated from some Army thing. Did I just totally lose credibility? I'm going to throw that out. Okay, anyways, this young Army cadet, he graduates, goes to his graduation, and he's really, really excited to graduate, obviously. And while he is there, he gets word that General Colin Powell, this will date the story, General Colin Powell, when he was active military, would be there at the ceremony. And this young cadet was so excited. And he was so excited because General Colin Powell was the reason that he enlisted to begin with. And so he goes to his graduation ceremony, and sure enough, there's Colin Powell seated on the stage, speaks at his graduation. He is so excited, and afterwards, he's standing outside with many of his other cadets when he glances up, and a mere 40 or 50 yards away walks General Colin Powell. And he's so excited. There is his hero in the flesh. And he looks up, and just then, Colin Powell glances at him, and he catches his eye, and he begins to wave to him. And General Colin Powell kind of stops and looks again with a puzzled look and acknowledges him and continues to walk. This guy is so excited, he turns around to share in the excitement with the other cadets who are all saluting the general. Because you salute a general, you don't wave at a general. I think Colin Powell is gracious, and I know the Lord is gracious, but look. If worship is a response to God, then we have to know what God is really like in order to respond to Him in a way that He deserves. If we think that God is mad or grumpy or an ogre sitting in heaven, we're not going to respond in love. Worship is not going to be joyful or sacrificial. Our response would be timid and reserved and out of duty. And so it's so important that we understand who this God is in order to respond to Him in a way that He deserves, in a way that's appropriate. If worship is a response to God, then we have to understand this. If you're new to Christianity, or maybe and you kind of wonder what worship is, or maybe you've walked with the Lord for many, many years and you just feel dry in your worship, can I suggest that we start right here? Can I suggest that you don't blame it on music, that you don't blame it on any other extemporaneous issue, but we go right back to here, to the person of Jesus Christ, to the person of who God is, that we meditate on the character and the attributes of God. And we just start there, and maybe just pick one. Maybe go through the pages of Scripture and just read about His loving kindness, or just read about His holiness, or just read about His grace, and just allow the reality of who God is, His attributes and His character, to wash over you, and then watch what happens to your worship. Watch what happens to your devotion. If it feels forced, And like, this is a duty to come in here every Sunday. Go back to the person of God. Go back to who he is. Worship begins right here with us seeing God, not as we would like him to be, and not as we think he is, but seeing God as he actually is, found only in the pages of the Word of God. We have to start with our theology proper. What we get here in Isaiah chapter 6 is this amazing opportunity to look over the shoulder of Isaiah as he sees God. And we learn some things. We get some theology proper out of these verses. So it begins that I saw the Lord. And then he says he's sitting on a throne high and lifted up. One of the reasons that I believe God designed us for worship in the midst of chaos is that it's only worship, nothing else but worship, is effective getting our eyes off of our circumstances and ourself and onto God. There is nothing as effective as worship and getting your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstances. And here is Isaiah, and he says, I see the Lord, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Notice that Isaiah didn't say, I hear that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord pacing the throne room of God. Notice that he doesn't say, I saw the Lord squirming on his throne, wrenching his hands. He doesn't say that. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Listen, some of you need to close your eyes right now. Some of you need to take a deep breath and just allow those words to wash over your fear. God, in this moment, is sitting on his throne. I know the circumstance feels chaotic. I know it feels bigger than you. But God, right now, your Heavenly Father is sitting on his throne, and he's not wringing his hands. He's got this. Notice also that it says that he is high and lifted up. This is important. Again, with theology proper, this is what we refer to, big word here, as God's transcendence. God is wholly other. Okay, he is not bound by anything. And this is hard for us to understand because we're so bound by measurements. We're bound by time. So we're standing here on the timeline, and when we pray to God and we say, God, there's this mountain, and I know he just said you're sitting on your throne, but there's this mountain, and I know you say you'll take care of it, but right now all I can see is this mountain. And you kind of assume, and you get into this feeling of like you and God are both sitting here and you're both looking towards the future, kind of hoping that maybe you're going to get over the mountain. But God is not here with you alone. God is here with you, but he's also right here in time because he's not bound by your timeline. He's outside of that. So he sees you. Hello. He sees you right here in that moment, but he also sees you on the other side of the mountain. And guess what? He also sees you dancing on the streets of heaven with him. Because he's not bound by time. He is wholly other. He is outside of all of that. So he can go to you and you can go to him in prayer. Man, I made a mess of this stage in one step. But he can go to you and he can say, look at, I trust me. I've got this. Because I see you today and I see the struggle, but I see the other side of the mountain. And yeah, I see, I see the next mountain, sorry. But I see us dancing on the streets of heaven, and my child, it's worth it. You see, we need a transcending God. And we need to be reminded that he is high and lifted up. We need to be reminded that he is, not only is he above, listen, not only is he above everything in this world, So like it's even a mockery to say he's above dictators. Of course he's above dictators. He's God. He's above everything over this earth. Dominions and rules and presidencies and nations and all of that will come and go, but God remains. But not only that, not only is he above everything in heaven he is high and lifted up. He is wholly other. And we need a God who's transcendent. We need to be reminded of that, especially in the midst of chaos. So Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verses 2 through 3 remind us that not only is he sitting on his throne, and not only is he transcendent, high and lifted up, but he is holy. Look at verse 2. Above it, the throne, stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen, as we formulate our theology proper here, he's sitting on his throne, he's high and lifted up, but he is holy. And holiness speaks to being separate, to be separated from, distinct from. So really, the heavenly beings are crying out to each other, these seraphim, separate, separate, separate is our God. It's a reminder that God is holy like nothing else is holy. God is separate like nothing else is separate. Here are these heavenly beings in the throne room of God, and 24 hours a day, they are flying around, and they have these 6 wings, and with 2 they cover their face, because not even the heavenly beings would dare to look upon the holiness of God. And so the 2 they're covering with their face, and with 2 they're covering their feet. Man, do feet get a bad rap, but they're dirty, so they're covering them. Think. And they have 2 wings and they're flying around. The commentaries don't know either, but that's my. The 2 they're flying around and they are saying, separate, separate, separate. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that when we come together corporately, I get to do the call to worship. That's what we call the announcement time. And when we ask you to open your Bible, I get to do that fairly often. And I don't take that lightly. I take that really seriously. And the reason is, and my boys say I pray too long during that, and I apologize, but do you realize that every time we come together corporately to worship, we are joining in the chorus of heaven? Do you realize that we are adding our voices to the seraphim that are flying around the throne room of God, and we in our little humble church here raise our voices and combine them with the voices of heaven, and we enter into the throne room of God, and we also add to the anthem of praise? Do you realize what a tremendous privilege that is? What an amazing thing we get to do every time we worship. To add our voices to the heavenly beings, to ascribe to God what only he is. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. We get to add our voices to that. I want to say something else, but Holy Spirit, lead my words here, because I got to be careful. Being reminded of the holiness of God, we need to remember, because listen, God, 100%, he is friend, 100% he is Abba. So we imagine ourselves and we know that God holds us on his lap. But when we read of God's holiness, we need to remember a certain reverence, a certain awe before the Holy One. And I think sometimes the danger for us is that we tend to box God up a little bit, or maybe box him up a lot. And you read an account like this, where there's heavenly beings covering their faces, covering their feet, and crying out. We need to remember this is the Holy God. And he demands a certain amount of reverence. He demands a certain amount, not quite fear. I don't know that that's the right word. I think something gets lost there. But But he's not a familiar buddy, per se. He's an approachable God because of what Jesus has done, but he also demands a certain amount of reverence and awe. He is the Holy One. He is Almighty God, sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And that informs me, that tells me a certain demeanor that I carry. I don't want to throw my own family under the bus here, but I see this sometimes when we pray at meals. It's like a rite of passage to be able to eat. Get married with me, let's eat. I mean, it's like, come on, let's just get over it so we can get to the meal. And it lacks a certain reverence. And even something like that, just kind of, no, we're talking to God. We're standing before the throne room of Almighty God. And there needs to be a certain amount of reverence. He is sitting on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and he is holy. Look at verse 4. And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Growing up in California, did I just lose some respect from some people? I have a friend that grew up in California. We would do earthquake drills all the time. And if you were in the classroom, you got under your desk and you covered your head and your neck. I asked my teacher one time, why do we have to cover our necks? She goes, you don't want that thing cut off. No, I don't. Very compassionate teacher. But if you were in your house, you ran to the door frame. And you stayed in the door frame. Dwayne was always faster than me, so I always had to find another door frame. But you would go to the closest door frame. That was the structurally most strong part. Sorry about that, kids. That was the most strong part of the building. And here, the voice of the heavenly beings are crying out, and they're shaking the most structurally sound part of the throne room of God with their voice. Can you imagine how terrifying this must have been? Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in that place for just one moment? But see, that's the point. Isaiah responds, woe is me. I am ruined. That's the point. When you stand before God, when you see God as he is, not how you want him to be, not how you think he is, but as he is, the only response that makes sense is, I'm ruined. Before the holiness of God, this is the only place to be. One of my favorite people in the whole world, he's one of my professors in college. His name was David Needham. And Professor Needham, when he would pray, he wouldn't even close his eyes. He would just stand and he would say, God. And then he began to pray. And he almost felt like you shouldn't be there. Like it was his time with God and you were imposing. And there's so many times he would pray and I'd have to remind myself to pray with him, not just to watch him pray. I don't know that there is a man that had more reverence for God than Prof. Needham. He wrote this wonderful book called Close to His Majesty. And in it, he wrote about worship. And I just want to share with you this paragraph. Prof. Needham says, what then do you do? What then do you do when you are confronted with a God too big? You do two things. You get as low as you can, as small as you can before a God too awesome to grasp. And in that smallness, you respond because you can't do anything else but respond. For me, one word best sums up that response. Worship is saying woe to God. Worship isn't necessarily a song we sing. In fact, you may not say anything at all for how you say a gasp. And maybe woe doesn't sound like a very sacred word to you. If so, change it, but don't miss the point. Worship is not so much words as it is your automatic response out of your own utter smallness to a God too big. Too big to wrap your mind around, too big to figure out. If you suddenly found yourself before a giant, would you try to stand tall, stretching up as high as you could in order to feel more as equal? Or would you find yourself sort of hunching your shoulders, pressed down by the immensity before you? Before a God too big, the only place to be is low, as low as you can get. Coincidentally, this is exactly what the primary Hebrew word for worship originally meant, bowing low. You see, that's the beautiful thing about worship. That's the beautiful thing about worship in the midst of chaos. It strips us of all of our pride. You see, the beautiful thing is that when I see God as He is, I see myself as I am. Sometimes I get big in my own world. My thoughts, my ideas, my understanding, my ability to fix it, I get big and God gets boxy. But see, worship does the opposite. I get my eyes on God and He gets bigger and I get smaller. You see now why we're designed to worship in the midst of chaos. Notice that this all comes as a result of Isaiah seeing the King, the Lord of hosts. And in seeing God as He is, he sees himself as He is. Notice also that worship reminds us of our need for forgiveness and atonement. Look at verses 5 through 7 quickly. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I like the translation ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal in which he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Only God can offer forgiveness of sin. And when I see God in his holiness, I see myself in my desperate need to relieve this sin condition that I have. That's the thing about holiness, is it exposes darkness, doesn't it? Only God can touch your lips. Only God can touch your heart. Only God can touch your life. And only God can offer forgiveness of sin and the removal of iniquity. And brothers and sisters, God has done it. He is, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, He has taken away your iniquity. And He wants to touch your life with that offer of forgiveness of sin. He wants to, in the symbolic way that Isaiah's lips were touched, and really probably a reference out of the heart and the mouth flows, and here is God touching that, removing His iniquity. It's a picture for us, but it's all pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what He does to remove our iniquity. Isaiah saw God, he recognized his sin, and then he accepted his own ability to do anything about it, and then he accepted God's ability to take care of it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, worship is seeing God as He is. It's seeing ourselves as we are, and it's responding. Getting low before Him, humbling ourselves, and recognizing that God wants to touch our lives in a way like never before. Look at verse 8. Then Isaiah says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You see, when you see God as He is, you respond. First, Isaiah responds to his recognition of his own sin. And then he accepts God's forgiveness, so he responds to that. But then this beautiful, beautiful thing happens. Isaiah gets before his God, overwhelmed by the immensity of who God is. He gets low before his God, stripped of all pride, stripped of all hubris, stripped of all iniquity, and there he is down low before his God, and then he hears the voice of God. Can I suggest to us this morning that we are never better positioned to hear the voice of God than when we are low before God? You know how hard it is to hear the voice of God when he's way over there and I'm all doing my stuff? And I've become kind of God of my own domain and my ideas and my thoughts and my positions and my... And then I want to ask God, okay, Lord, speak to me. And just be one of 1,000 other voices in my head right now. I go through it, those times, those seasons where it feels like God is distant. I don't hear his voice the way that I long to hear it. Can I suggest that in the midst of chaos, we just get low before our God and then say, Lord, speak to me? I don't think you're better positioned to hear the voice of God than when we are down low before him. He hears God say, who will go for us? Again, likely reference the Trinity, and in that moment he responds, here I am, send me. Do you see the progression here? Because it's a beautiful progression. He goes before the throne of God, sees God as he is. He's transformed by the vision of God, gets low before God, hears God, and responds in service. All in the midst of chaos. Look, can I just challenge us as we kind of close here this morning, can I just challenge us in the midst of what feels like chaos in our lives? Can I just challenge us to go through this process? Can I challenge you individually? Can I challenge us as a church corporately? Can we maybe for a week or for a month or, a year? Can we just kind of unplug and log off, except for those on Facebook right now? Can we just kind of log off from everything, from all the noise and the chatter and the chaos? Can we just kind of separate ourselves from that for a season? And maybe just for a few moments this morning. And can we just kind of collectively get before our God and ask him to give us that fresh vision of who he is, that he's holy and that he's high and lifted up and that he's exalted and that he's wholly other. And in that, can we just kind of allow him to wash over us again afresh, his will for our life, his voice for us? Can we just kind of put everything else aside? Listen, that's what it means to worship. To see God as he is, to get low and simply to respond to him. And I want to suggest that there is no other place that we will find peace. There is no other place that we will find rest from the chaos other than at the throne room of God. Seeing him as he is, being reminded of all that he is for us. Let's pray.